Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Well, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for this word, this word that teaches us to rejoice in your salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in our salvation, and we would seek reasons to rejoice in the salvation of others as we hear this instruction and are encouraged and directed by you. We thank you, Jesus, for your mercy, for your seeking us, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. As we've gone through Luke, we're becoming aware, and it's being imprinted on us, that Jesus is in conflict. He's in conflict with the devil, who, of course, would like to see Jesus out of the way, and the people that Jesus is calling to himself kept in darkness and kept away from the light. But it's a spiritual battle that has an earthly dimension as well. There are those who are ruling over Israel who are accepted and seen and perceive themselves to be rulers and spiritual leaders who are not happy with Jesus. And throughout this section of Luke that we've been in, he is confronting them in different ways. He is making known to them his demands and speaking to their pride and to their arrogance. They've taken upon themselves the role of shepherds and leaders, of spiritual guides. But Jesus is showing us that they've been really bad at it. In fact, they've been leading people astray because these so-called self-appointed leaders and guides, it's not a matter they simply don't know the truth. They don't want to know the truth because the truth has come among them. Jesus is the truth. And their response to him shows what their response is to truth. They don't like the truth. They hate the truth. They hate Jesus. And yet Jesus continues to do his work, speaking to them when he can. We saw that in chapter 14 with three parables that he gives, speaking and sitting with the Pharisees and those who despise them at dinner, talking with them, reaching out to them, communicating to them, challenging them by his words to change their thoughts, to change their ways. He leaves them there in the middle of chapter 14 in verse 25, and the crowds are responding to Jesus. And Jesus challenges the crowds as well, because there are those who are there because it may be the thing to do. Here's the latest entertainment in our time. Here is where my friends are, so I'm going to go with my friends. Here is the latest thing that will happen that will overthrow the world and change our political situation. Some of that can happen, but not the way they or we might imagine it. And so Jesus speaks to the crowds. He doesn't turn on them. He turns to them. And he tells them what it means to be his disciple, to count the cost, to be able and willing to give up your wife and father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, to realize that to follow him is to make a radical break with all that you have in life. This word goes back to the Pharisees as well. They need to make a break, a change with their pride and with their self-righteousness. We come to chapter 15, verse 1. And it's not just the crowds who are following Jesus, it's also the tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to him. Now, remember that in that milieu, the tax collectors were seen as traitors. And none of us like to pay taxes today, But to work for the IRS is somewhat an honorable occupation for people. And that day, working for the Romans was dishonorable. You were taxing people who were under oppression. You were paying for the right to tax them and making profit by charging more than what might be expected from the people who rightly owed taxes. You were working for the Romans, and the Romans were not Jews. They were Gentiles and cruel in different ways. You were not a popular person if you were a tax collector. They were drawing nearer to Jesus and hearing him. Jesus was welcoming those that were despised by the rest of proper society. Sinners were coming to him as well. Now, the sinners, there's some irony in this word sinner that Luke is giving us here, because, you know, the Pharisees were sinners too. Everybody who was coming to hear Jesus was a sinner. But Luke is using the terminology that would have been used by those who thought they were well off and well dressed spiritually, and saying all those people that you would reject, they were coming to Jesus. So this would have been the prostitutes, the poor, the oppressed, the socially unacceptable. All of these people coming to hear Jesus, drawing near to hear him. What were they coming for? What was it about Jesus that drew them in? I mean, Jesus didn't pull punches when he preached. He didn't excuse sin or say it doesn't matter. So he would have called them out in his preaching on these things. And yet he also offered them grace and forgiveness. He gave them a hope that was real and true, because he called them to the law of God and to the grace of God, and said, if you will follow me, if you will believe in me, your sins will be forgiven, and you'll become children of my heavenly Father. Well, as Jesus is doing this work effectively, and people are coming to him and being transformed by the preaching of the word, there are those other sinners who don't think they're sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes are watching all of this, and they grumble. Now, the word grumbling here is the same word that used in the Septuagint to describe the grumbling of the children of Egypt as they complain about God taking care of them, or in their mind, not taking care of them. So this is, you know, some pretty nasty stuff. Ah, I can't be with them. Look at those people. No holy man would be with such sinners, with the drunks and with the lepers, and with the fornicators and the adulterers and all these people. I mean, I don't want to overstate what Jesus was doing, but I don't want to understate it either. Those who were most happy with Jesus were those who were in their sins and were being convicted of their sins and wanting to find relief, and they found it with Jesus. They couldn't find it with the religious establishment that was there. Of course, this is a challenge for us in our church. How comfortable do unbelievers feel with us in terms of being welcomed by us? Could they come and hear the gospel here, and would they be welcome to come into our doors? Would we receive them and say, glad that you're here. Let's listen to what God has to say. Let's give thanks to God. Do we understand that we have a choice here between like the tax collector and sinners who came to hear him, or the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled that this man even receives sinners and eats with them? There is a fellowship that Jesus had with the lost, who knew they were lost, and they received him. There's a fellowship that he did not have with those who were lost but thought they were found. And where do we fit into this scheme? Where is our place in this? How do we judge ourselves? Well, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, and instead of giving them a direct answer, he gives them three parables. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. The second is the parable of the lost coin, both of which we'll look at tonight. And the third is the parable of the prodigal son, which is probably misnamed, but that's the name that we know it most easily by. These parables show the willingness of God to find the lost against the backdrop of self-righteousness and self-contentment. Jesus is portrayed for us here as one who seeks the lost. And this may seem obvious because this is part of our church culture. Jesus seeks the lost. He's come to evangelize. He's come to save. But if we look at the kind of searching that is described here in these first two parables, we get some more insight into what Jesus was doing. His identity is displayed for us. He's one who is the shepherd. He looks for his sheep. He cares for his sheep. In that day, in that type of culture, in that type of shepherding, the sheep knew the voice of their shepherd and came to him and followed him. This is what John McGinn was telling us last Lord's Day evening. They weren't driven by the shepherd. They were led by the shepherd and they followed him. They loved him. And they loved him because he loved them. He would go out and find them. And this is the nature of God. This is the nature of Christ. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Remember in John 10, I am the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, not like a hired hand who runs away when trouble comes. Jesus, I'm the one who fights and dies to protect his sheep. And this is what Hebrews is talking about. The great shepherd of the sheep who spills his own blood that his sheep might find safety. He seeks us out, 1 Peter 2:25. You were straying like sheep, but have now turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We were straying, which means we weren't just victims of circumstance. We were going away from him. We were straying. We were walking in ways we ought not to go. But by his love, he called us and brought us back to himself. In this parable, the lost sheep that goes away could have not been sought by the shepherd. But the shepherd went out and brought that one back. It shows what his character is. Ezekiel 34:15-16. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Jesus is tender and seeking out those who are lost and weak and sick and oppressed, and acknowledge that. But those who believe they're strong and mighty in their own strength and their own righteousness will not be found by Jesus, because they will not admit their lostness. They will not admit their weakness, their sin, their guilt. But those of us who do admit that, Jesus comes and delivers us. Isaiah 40:11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. There's that beautiful picture of Jesus caring for his own. You know, we love puppies, and so we hold puppies, and we love kittens, and we hold kittens. And if you grew up on a farm, you love lambs. You know, we would carry calves around sometimes, although calves are kind of big and hard to carry. But we enjoy playing with them. You know, we'd rub their heads and let them suck our fingers, and it was just lovely animals. And this is the kind of compassion, the love that Jesus has for us. And it's necessary because these kinds of animals need help. They're not strong in their own. They're vulnerable. They're weak. They're not all that bright yet. They're not all that experienced yet in ways to protect themselves. And so Jesus looks out for them. He looks out for us in this way because in many ways we are like those animals. We need help. We need protection. We need direction. David confesses in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember that David was the shepherd. He was called from the fields, from the flocks, to come and be anointed and to be the king of Israel. So as he writes through the Psalms that he's the author of, that imagery is always with him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He says, I know what it's like to be a shepherd. I know what it's like to take care of those given into my care. And he understands that God is his shepherd. And as David would provide for his flock, how much more perfectly would God the Lord provide for his own? I shall not want means he understands that God gives him what is necessary. That God is looking out for him. That God is caring for him. This character of Jesus is also shown This character of the shepherd is also shown in his diligence. Look at how he goes out and finds the sheep. He leaves the 99 behind. He goes out into the open country and finds that one that is lost. There were bears and lions in those days. The shepherd put himself in danger to go out and find the sheep that was lost. The countryside could be rugged and hard. He could be out looking in the middle of the night for the sheep that is lost. He could suffer from storms and bad weather, hot days, sunny days as well. It was not an easy job. It was work to do, but he was going to do it. He was diligent in that. Think too of the woman who was looking for the coin. She seeks diligence. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds it. In those days, the houses could be a dirt floor covered with straw. So you lose the coin. It's hard to find. And the coin was a drachma, I believe. And that's about a day's wage. So it's not a penny that she's lost. We wouldn't worry about a penny. Although I still admit I'm cheap enough, I pick them up when I see them in the street. But to lose a day's wage, what is that for us? You can figure it for yourself. $100, $200, $300. You drop that out of your pocket, you're going to go looking for it. And you're going to look hard for it. And this is what she does. And so she's going through the straw on the dirt floor. In Jesus' area where he grew up, a lot of the homes had flagstones for floors, hard floors like that. And you could see, imagine it getting caught in the cracks or something like that. So you know, inch by inch, you set out a grid almost. Say, I'm going to look here, not here. Okay, I'm going to look here, not here. And keep looking until you find it. Diligence in that. And this is what the shepherd is. He's diligent in looking for us. This is what Jesus is. He's careful and thorough. He wants to find us. He wants to save us and deliver us. Jesus prays in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Again, read through the Gospels and see how diligent and dedicated Jesus was to fulfilling the will of his Father, to obeying the commandments of God, to go from place to place to place over the 3 years or so of his ministry. The disapproval he lived with, the opposition he lived with, but he had a mission to fulfill. He had a job to do. And part of that job was seeking the lost and bringing them into the kingdom. And this is our call as well. Not that we save in the way that Jesus saves. We can't suffer and die for the sins of someone else. Jesus has done that for us. But in terms of helping people to meet Jesus, of taking Jesus to people, we are called to be this kind of diligence, this kind of dedication, to have this kind of heart and love for those that Jesus loves. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 tells us, do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, it's hard to work. It's hard to do a good job. And ever since Adam's sin, the earth has produced thorns and weeds. And we work and we plow and we plant. And it doesn't come up easily. And it's not just agriculture. It's anything that we engage in that God has given us to do. To find good fruit, to have a harvest, to have a good paycheck. Takes work and diligence. And to see people come to Christ takes that same kind of work. To be with those who are suffering and lost, to spend time with them, to give ourselves to them, is not an easy thing. But for the sake of Jesus, and by the blessing of His Spirit within us, we are called to do this, and we will be fruitful. We will see a good end to come to all of this. The shepherd goes out and looks for the sheep. He finds the sheep. He's successful in what he does. The woman looks for the coin. She turns the household upside down to find the money that she's lost. She's successful and she finds it. And so Jesus, Our shepherd is successful. And he's found each one of us here doing all that must be done, doing all that's necessary that we might be found by him and delivered by him into his own safe keeping. We look too at those who are lost. You can't say too much about the coin. Coins just kind of happen, you know. There's no moral character to the coin. But you can think of a sheep in terms of having more of a choice in the matter. You know, animals do what they're not supposed to do sometimes. They go this way when you want them to go that way. You call them, they don't come. They can be put upon and attacked by other stronger animals. So there's an element of their own disobedience that kicks in. There's also an element of their being oppressed and mistreated by others. And lost sheep, the sheep in Scripture, are described in different ways as it's applied to people. I have here that they are foolish. And I think that's okay to say because the sheep are representative of people and we are foolish. Now, foolish isn't just saying, yeah, you made a mistake, you weren't that bright on this one. Foolish is a moral culpability here in the Scriptures. If someone is called a fool, they are responsible for the stupid and wrong thing that they have done. It's not just that they weren't wise or not smart enough. They did what they knew they should not have done. And they're reaping the consequences of it. So lost sheep are foolish. And that's who we are until Jesus finds us. Yes, we are born dead in our sins and trespasses. And so our nature is sinful. But we're still accountable for what we do, what we think, what we say. We still make our choices. We know the right to do, and we do the wrong. And it's our fault that we've done that. And yet Jesus comes and finds us anyway. Because he loves us. He loves you. And doesn't want you to suffer the consequences of your own unbelief, of your own sin, of your own disobedience. Jonah is upset when he's called to go to Nineveh and preach because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria and Assyria is the great enemy of Israel in Jonah's time. And Jonah finally gives in to God and goes there and preaches and the city repents. And Jonah gripes and grumbles about it, maybe like the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling here. And God says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? If God has compassion on Nineveh, it's because God is a shepherd and is aware of their suffering, is aware of their sin, wants them to turn from it, and sends one of his own people to his people's enemies to do that. Well, Christ has come to us, and we are his enemies, and yet he loves us. He loves us and changes us and makes us his friends. Nothing in us to make him do that except the fact that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And he alone has life to give. The sheep are foolish. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So the sheep are culpable here. The sheep, particularly as they stand in for human beings. We're not just victims of circumstances. We're not just victims of bad breaks. We have chosen to go against God's ways, and we suffer the consequences of it. Sheep are also helpless. I haven't worked a lot with sheep, so I don't have that many stories I can tell you about sheep, but I have worked with some a little bit. When I was farming grass seed in Oregon in the 70s and 80s, we had these 100-acre fields that we'd fence off. And because of the rainfall that comes and the mild climate, the grass and the wheat would just grow like mad throughout the wintertime. And we would rent out the land to shepherds who would not drive their sheep, but would actually literally would drive their sheep to the fields in trucks, and they'd unload the sheep, and the sheep would keep the grass grown down so that it wouldn't grow and for harvest until it was ready for time to come. Well, we had to be aware of dogs. Dogs would run a sheep down, and And the sheep would be not know how to deal with it. The sheep would go to the fence, and we had these wire fences, squares, about, you know, 3-4 feet high, and is big enough for a sheep to get its head through, to get to the grass on the other side. And the sheep was so foolish, so helpless, that it would push through and get stuck there, and it wouldn't have the sense to back out. And so when we would go back in the fields, we'd see carcasses of sheep with their heads stuck, and they were dead. They died because they were too helpless, too foolish to back out. We're like that too, aren't we? How many times have we gone into sin, and instead of realizing this is a bad way to go, we keep plowing on ahead? In a sense, we're helpless because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. What else can we do but sin? But God comes to the helpless. God comes to those who cannot help themselves, and He saves them. He saves us. He changes us. His Word comes into our life. His Word comes into our heart. And we are reborn. We are regenerated by the power of the Spirit. We now see, oh, wait a minute. I can't keep doing this. This is wrong. And by the Word that He gives to us, by the Spirit He gives to us, we repent and turn away from that. He saves us by His grace and by His power. Now, we look at sheep and we say they're foolish and they're not that bright, and we say they're helpless and they're just animals. You know, as sheep, there's no, you know, moral right or wrong to them particularly. They're not accountable for what they do. But we are accountable. We are foolish and we are helpless, and it's our own fault. We have turned away from God. We have turned aside from His ways. We have strayed away, knowing the right to do and choosing to do the wrong. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds had led them astray, turning them away in the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. So, culpability for the shepherds, for false teachers, for lying ministers, and bad pastors who don't preach the truth of Jesus to their churches, to who misread and misappropriate the law of God and the grace of Christ and lead people astray. But yet the people are still responsible and accountable. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's our choice. We have sinned. There are no mitigating circumstances that excuse us from our guilt. And yet He comes. And yet He loves us and calls us to follow Him. And even in the imagery of the parable, picks us up and carries us on His shoulder and carries us away. Like the coin, greatly valued, that's lost, sheep and sinners are greatly valued by the Lord. Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. He called them out. He says, look at me. Here I am. But would they come? And despite the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God has sent His Spirit to each one of us to save us, to awaken us. For while we were still weak, says Paul, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. That's me. That's you. That's our parents. That's our children. That's our brothers and sisters. The ungodly who've turned away from the way of righteousness, who've made conscious decisions and choices to disobey God and to disbelieve the gospel that's been given to them. Yet God calls out to them as He called out to us. And Christ's death is sufficient to redeem and reclaim and free all those who've given themselves over to sin and death and unbelief. And it's not just that God has a sense of responsibility here. I've got to go get them again. We've done that, right? When our kids have gotten in trouble, again, I have to come and get you. Are you never going to learn? And it might be a relatively minor thing. It might be that they're in jail and we have to go bail them out. Or maybe not bail them out. That may be the wiser thing at some point. And we'll go get them because we love them. But we're going to let them know that we're not happy with them. We're glad to have them. And maybe in the end we really delight in them. But sometimes it's just our responsibility and we know that and we go and do it. And it brings us no real joy. God delights in finding us. God takes joy. And this is I renamed the sermon from when I first preached it to Rejoicing in Salvation, because Jesus is out saving people. The tax collectors and sinners are coming to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumble. Ugh, can't do that. Who does he think he is, bringing these people into our midst? But Jesus delights in it. God delights in it. The shepherd goes and finds the sheep, and he carries it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, mind you, you know, a sheep that's lost, well, any sheep would weigh about 100 pounds. So imagine the shepherd looking morning and noon and day, afternoon, into the night, and he finally finds the sheep. He's probably had to, you know, kill a predator along the way, a wolf. He has had to fight off. David had to fight off wolves and bears to save his sheep. So he's done all this effort to save the sheep, and the sheep's there going, bah, bah, looking really dumb and forlorn and bedraggled. And the shepherd says, oh man, I'm so glad I found you. And after that long day of searching, he picks the sheep up, puts it across his shoulders, two legs here, and starts walking back to where the rest of the sheep are. 100 pounds on your shoulders. Have you done that lately? I'm just kind of amazed when I hold babies and I'm thinking after 5 minutes, I'm ready to give them back to their mothers. I don't know how mothers hold their kids so long, so well. And I could do longer if I put the baby in my shoulders, but the parents would probably get really scared and never let me hold the child again. Here is the shepherd delighting, even as he carries that sheep on his shoulders and makes the long march home to the fold, to where the flock is, saying, I'm so glad I found you. I'm so glad I found you. Talking to the sheep, I presume. I talked with our cows. I talked with our calves. I can't imagine a shepherd not speaking to his sheep. Maybe scolding a little lightly, but saying, oh, it's good to have you back. Even as he's the one who's carrying the animal back. And this is Jesus for us. This is Jesus rejoicing in us, in the salvation of every sinner. The Lord rejoices in his works. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Jeremiah 32:41 says, I will rejoice in them, in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. I will rejoice in doing them good. Our salvation brings God's joy, brings joy to God. As Jesus says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Just one. Just one. Our culture thinks of numbers. We think of being big. You know, big churches, big buildings, lots of people. Jesus says, just one I'm happy with. Just one will make me leap and dance for joy. Do we understand that we are that one that brings God joy? That he delights in us, in you, in your salvation. That he loves you to this degree that, like the shepherd leaving the 99 behind to go find the one that is lost and has been foolish, he goes and finds that and brings it home and says, oh, I'm happy for this. The woman who finds the coin and says, listen, I had a coin that was lost. Let's have a party together. come and have some wine with me, come and share some bread and cheese with me, because you know, here's my $200 or $300 and I'll spend 50 of it to celebrate with you over what I've found. We need to guard our thinking against portraying God in our thoughts as brittle or stiff or hard or unloving or unforgiving. He weeps for us. He cries for us. He labors for us. And in Jesus, He dies for us that we might be brought to Him. The shepherd doesn't scold the sheep. He rejoices with it. And God is not waiting for us at the door of heaven like a parent waiting at the door for the child who's coming in at 1 a.m. in the morning, knowing that they've broken curfew. Rather, God is like a young man who marries a young woman, says Isaiah 62:5, and says, "So shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." When's the last time anybody sang loudly over you? When's the last time somebody was so glad to see you, they started singing a song? Happy birthdays may count for that. And so we'll sing happy birthday to one another, because we're glad for that person being there, for God giving that person to us. How much more God rejoicing over us when He brings us to Himself and saves us. And the joy that God has is eternal. It doesn't diminish or flag with time, because His salvation is eternal. He has done it. It's His. We cannot be taken away from Him. He will not rejoice and then sorrow because, oops, one got away. He makes sure that none who He saves will be taken from Him. And that means that if you've come to believe in Jesus, if you come to confess your sins and acknowledge your need for His forgiveness, and have committed your way to becoming His disciple, to following after Him, you will never be forsaken. You will never be forgotten. You will never be taken away. I tell you, your life will be difficult at times. There will be challenges that you face. But God is greater than your fears. God is greater than your weaknesses. God will remember you. God will keep you. God will guard you. Now, as Jesus speaks this to the Pharisees and to the scribes, He's challenging them to be like Him. And so I think He's challenging us to do the same thing. He speaks of the 99 who need no, the 99 righteous who need no repentance in verse 7. I think this is irony here. Of course they need repentance. Of course they're not righteous, but they think they're righteous. They think they're okay. They're happy with their self-made religion, and they're angry with the gospel of grace. Remember talking at different times with people who say, "Wait a minute, how can God save somebody just by forgiving them? That's not right. They have to do things. They have to earn it somehow." And I say, no, it's just of grace. It's just of God's kindness. You can't earn your salvation. You can only receive it from God. And yet this stumbles people. All the religions of the world, except biblical Christianity, because there are forms of unbiblical so-called Christianity, all the religions of the world say, do this and you will live. And teach you that you can do it and you will live. Say a prayer a certain way. Hold a rosary in your hand. Spend time in purgatory. Do alms and penances. Make a trip to Mecca, to a holy place. Feed the poor. Many of those things, not all of them, but many of those things commendable and good, but all worthless in terms of saving you. You cannot undo the sins of your life. You cannot remove your guilt by good works. Only one good work has done that. And that is the one good work done by the one good man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that work can be accounted to us when we believe in him, when we trust in his death for our sake. We can't be like those who criticize Jesus for associating with the undesirables in life. And our culture is full of this right now. You have people who won't speak with other people who support our president. You have other people who support our president who won't speak with those who support a Democrat for presidency. I mean, silly, stupid things like that, that we break friendships over. Do we look at people who say, you're not of Jesus, and I really don't know if I want to be with you? Or do we say, well, I'll share Jesus with them, but man, they got to get their politics right first. They've got to get their life put together first before I'm going to talk with them. No, man, you go and talk. You don't care about how someone looks, how they smell, what they believe. You go out and seek them like Jesus sought them. And you give them the gospel of Christ. And you wait and see what Jesus will do as you walk with them, as you remain with them through this time. We're not like doctors or medical personnel who wait for the sick to come to them. This is something I struggle with. You might not believe it, but I'm not terribly outgoing with people. It's hard for me to start conversations with people. I need to get better at that. We all need to get better at that. We're not doctors or medical personnel who only wait for the people to come in when they're sick. We're to go make the house call. That doesn't happen today in the medical field, I don't think, anymore. But even I remember when doctors would come to visit you in your home when you were sick. We need to go and do that. All of us in different ways, to the degrees that we're called. We don't hold the same capabilities, but we have that same desire to bring Jesus to people, to go out and seek and save. Yes, it's hard work. Identifying yourself as a Christian puts a mark on your back. Jesus tells his disciples when he sends them out, even two by two, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He knows there's trouble out there, and he sends them out anyway. So it's true for us as well. So how do we do this? Well, we sang Psalm 121. We wait for his aid. We depend upon his help. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Our help is from God. As we seek the sheep, as we look for that coin, as we take Jesus to our friends and to the people we don't know yet. Because if we don't do that, we can't assume anybody else will. It's our job, yes, as this job of shepherding was a job, but it's also our joy to see people saved. To see people have their lives turned right side up by God. To see people struggle through sin and difficulties and come to a place of grace and blessing and peace with God. And the way God has ordained this to happen is by our being there with them. By our exerting ourselves for their well-being. And it takes us to the end of our strength, because it can't be done in our strength. It can only be done in God's strength and by God. But we are his tools. We are his shepherds. We are his seekers. And he equips us in various ways to go and to do this work. So the question, of course, is, are you seeking the lost? Are you praying for the lost? Are you speaking where you can? I don't want you to feel guilty about this. But I want you to know, am I doing what I can? This happens in family worship. Are you teaching your children the Word of God? Are you teaching them to pray? We get together with our grandchildren. Are we looking for ways in which to point out the glory and the majesty of God? When we're dealing with adults in different ways, are we showing them something different about ourselves because we are Christians? Do we take an interest in their day? Even if they're only... Even if they're only at the checkout counter, do we smile and say, hey, how are you doing today? How's your day been? That matters. That counts. It's not all that can be done, but it's something. It's a step in the right direction. And I lay this out for us, and I don't think this is a problem for us, but just a reminder. Are you rejoicing when they are found? When the lost come to Christ in salvation, do you rejoice in that? I hope you do, and I hope we have a lot more rejoicing to do in this congregation. As our children come to faith, as we see new people coming in, and we pray that it's not just Christians looking for another church, a better church to join with. We're grateful and thankful for that. But may we see the unbelievers come. May we see the lost and the broken come in. Find refuge and sanctuary here with us and with our Lord Jesus, who's gathered us from our danger and our lostness as he's gathering others as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love and compassion. We thank you that we have experienced and known that ourselves, that you have remembered us and you have sought for us and you have found us and you have carried us upon your shoulder and brought us to a place of safety and peace, and you've done so with joy. Lord, help us likewise to share your word with joy. And we will be in difficult and dangerous circumstances sometimes. But Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to rely upon you. And that even in the midst of opposition, know that a word spoken in your name carries great weight. Perhaps we won't see the fruit immediately. Perhaps we'll never see the fruit. But Lord, you know what you are doing as you send us forth. Lord, give us hearts for those who don't know you. Help us to remember our families in this time of the season. Help us, Lord, to remember those who are so stressed out, perhaps so broken and lonely at this time of year, who feel it so much more intensely. Help us, Lord, to offer them grace and peace in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you. We pray for your help and thank you for your love. Praying in your name, amen. Our closing psalm will be Psalm 67, Selection A. Let's turn there.